We're continuing with Israel. There's five things I wanted to point out to you before they got to Mount Sinai. And when we read this, you're going to realize they're there. Chapter 19, we'll start the law, and we'll just probably just speak about the law, but we're not going to go any further with the nation of Israel. There's five things I wanted you to see. I'll review those five things later in their journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 18, and begin in verse 1. We're going to look at the first 12 verses today. Exodus 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been an alien in a strange land,' and the name of the other was Eleazar, for God of my father said, 'He was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife and Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God, and said unto Moses, 'I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her.' And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him and asked each other of their welfare. And they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and for the travail that they had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, to whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein he hath dealt proud, they had dealt proudly, he was above them.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrificed for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat the bread, eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that gives us so much information, one that would be more than a lifetime to study. And yet, Father, as we followed the nation of Israel, sometimes making spiritual applications, sometimes making distinctions where Israel's program is so distinct from your program with us as members of the body of Christ, we thank you for the things we've seen and the things we've learned, and pray that our eyes might be open for further truth as this incident is recorded in your word for us to study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you notice that there in the end of verse 5 that they made it to the Mount of God. So Israel had made it to Mount Sinai, which is the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. And before God gives them the law, which is going to change everything, that's why we're only studying up to the time that he gives them the law, the Holy Spirit would have us to see the coming of Jethro, his testimony that of acknowledging God, and then what we're not studying in verse 13 through 27 is his advice on governing the nation of Israel. And we'll see that next week, although I know several are going to be away because of a Bible conference next week. But when we look at it, you'll see that perhaps that would have been a better 4th of July message, because it has to do with government, and you'll see even the difference between legislative and judicial branches that we have in our government here, recognized and advised by Jethro to Moses. But we're going to take it in order. The Holy Spirit would have us, some people argue over where this incident took place. We know where it took place, the Mount of God, exactly where in history, but we know the Holy Spirit has it placed before the giving of the law that's going to take place at Mount Sinai. There's some things here that God, the Holy Spirit, would have us to see. Israel had just got victory over Amalek, the nation of Amalek, and had and won that victory. So Israel has been redeemed out of Egypt, delivered through the wilderness, had victory over the Gentile powers, has come to the Mount of God, And now you see a Gentile coming to their glory, acknowledging and glorifying and worshiping the God of Israel as the God above all gods. And so there's a picture of Israel coming into her fullness, her future glory, God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And all that we read there, that's what I wanted you to see concerning Jethro coming there. He's a Gentile coming to Israel, acknowledging what God has done for Israel and acknowledging God himself and then giving a sacrifice unto God, worshiping God. If you hold your place before we get into the details of Exodus, come over to Isaiah chapter 60. Because a lot of times when the people just study an incident and look for a spiritual lesson in it, they forget the most obvious, and that is what God is accomplishing, what this is a picture of. And most people don't understand God's purpose for the nation of Israel. It's extremely important for you to know God's purpose for Israel so that you know that's not your purpose. God has a purpose for us as members of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles who have come to trust the finished work of Christ today. But when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he was making them his testimony nation. And Isaiah takes us out into the future. You'll notice at the end of chapter 59, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of Isaiah 59 says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant unto them." That's the nation of Israel. "Saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." So Jesus Christ returned to Zion in verse 20 there of chapter 29, 59, and now his glory has come upon the nation of Israel. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people." That's the tribulation that's coming prior to the second coming. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Jesus Christ is going to return to the nation of Israel after a time of tribulation and darkness. His glory is going to come to the nation of Israel and be seen in the nation of Israel. And they're going to be raised up, and the Gentiles are going to come to God through the rise of the nation of Israel. Now that's what you're seeing back here in Exodus chapter 18. You're seeing a picture of the future glory of the nation of Israel. You're seeing the purpose that God called Israel out of Egypt and made him his people. That here Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is coming to Moses. He gives a testimony of faith in the God of Israel and does a sacrifice unto the God of Israel, glorifying the God of Israel, believing in the God of Israel. And so it's a picture of Israel coming into her fullness. Now let's look at the details. Go back to Exodus chapter 18. It says in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after that he had sent her back." So he's going to come out and meet them. But notice what's drawing him out to meet them is that when he had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Jethro has recognized what God has done for the nation of Israel, but not just recognized, he heard about it. And he's coming to see Moses, deliver Moses' wife back to him as they're in the wilderness getting near to where they actually lived. But he had heard of that reputation. The reputation of what God did in Egypt, the reputation of Israel in the wilderness, has reached the known world at that time. In fact, not only did it reach the known world, they know of it. Other nations are fearful, as you're going to see again when we talk a little bit about Balak and his fear of Israel coming close to his land, that they know what God had done to Egypt. And so there's a testimony throughout the Gentile world about Israel, who they are, and the power of God, and they fear God of Israel. And so it has spread. Not only is it there, but they're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness. When Israel finally comes and is going to enter into the land through Jericho, the people in Jericho are scared to death 40 years later. still remembering at what they heard about what happened to Egypt. Egypt was a great nation. God put those 10 plagues on Egypt and delivered the nation of Israel out, delivered them through the wilderness and through Amalek was just the first of the Gentile powers to come against them. And so the testimony of God being with Israel is something that's known out to the Gentile world. Now there's something I need to do. Take your pew Bible there. This is the only way I can communicate it. I forgot I was going to bring one up with me. Anybody got a pew Bible? They're everywhere. No way. You got to use that one. Thank you. Map 2. We've been talking about the nation of Israel and the wilderness, and I could probably do this without looking at the map, but I thought I'd look at it along with you. The second map in the back of that of your pew Bibles there shows you what we call the Sinai Peninsula. You see how it jets down there? So get kind of familiar with that area. You see over on the left, which would be westward, where the land of Goshen, that's where Israel lived in Egypt. You see the Red Sea there where they had crossed and entered into the sea. Don't follow their travel. They usually get them crossing at the wrong point of the Red Sea. But you know that they were in that Sinai Peninsula and they're working down. If you look at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula there, you see Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That's where they are now when we read this passage, and so that's where they're at. If you kind of look over to the right, and which would be toward their east, and you know they're heading up to that promised land, but they're going to go up to the promised land, and they're going to go to the right, which is to the east, go up past the Salt Sea there, and then enter in across the River Jordan into the promised land. But I point that area out to you so that you see where Ammon is, see Moab. Moab is where Balak is king of Moab. You got Edom just below that. Now what this map doesn't show, but what I want you to see, is just below Edom is where Midian's at. And if you notice in verse 1 of our verse, it says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done. So that area of Midian, not only is it the east side of, you know, the Red Sea jets out and forks over. You got the Red Sea to the left, and then you got the Gulf of Aqaba on the right. But that Midian is on both sides of the Sea of Aqaba in ancient time. So that if you realize Moses is working his way down and they come to Mount Sinai, the tip of that peninsula, that now Jethro is coming from Midian and he's coming down and he's going to meet Moses there. They're getting close to that land that he is from, that he's a priest of in Midian. So I want you to see those different areas. And, oh, by the way, see where it says Kadesh Barnea in the top of the peninsula there? That it doesn't show it on the map at all, but that's where the land of Amalek is at. And we just studied where Amalek came down and fought Moses before he got to Mount Sinai. And now he's left that area where they fought, and now Moses and the nation of Israel is down at Mount Sinai. So that gives you a little idea of some geography. And since the Bible keeps naming all those places, I want you to be a little bit familiar with it, especially when you see Jethro coming in and coming to the nation of Israel, coming unto Moses. Now, Jethro himself, Jethro means preeminent, or eminence. You get the idea of kingship there, or someone that is renowned in the area. I say that because he actually has two different names in the Bible, and people talk about this all the time, but by the meaning of the name Jethro, it seems like that is more like his title rather than his name. If you come back to Exodus chapter 2, when Moses first meets him, Exodus chapter 2. It says in verse 15, this is when Moses has to flee Egypt because he just protected an Israeli from an Egyptian soldier. It says, now when Pharaoh had heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you're come so soon? Soon today." And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water enough for us to water the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his wife, and she bare him a son and called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." So you notice that when they went to their father, verse 18 says, and when they came to rule. So he has another name, and it's his father-in-law. It's also in verse 16, the priest of Midian. So you're dealing with the same person. The name rule means, in some sense, shepherd. But when you see the E-L, on a word, that's God. And so rule means friend of God. So, interesting, there is some question on what did Reuel know about the God of Israel before he made this proclamation of faith? When he's a priest of Midian, is he a true priest of God, or is he a priest? Some people call him a pagan priest. And when you read the different people who write about him, it's about 50-50. Where the Bible isn't clear, that's why you can't know. But I want you to know a few things about him. First of all, his name, that he has a name that means friend of God. And but yet, especially when we get into the last part of Exodus chapter 18 and you see him giving governmental advice to Moses, he knows something about government. He is preeminent in some sense, where he has a position, maybe just as a priest, but maybe also as a king. But either way, his name is preeminent, and it means preeminent, and so that's why you see the two different names. In fact, I'm not going to take you back there, but in studying this, I tried to see if I could solve exactly what I thought of him when Moses first met him. The Bible, I couldn't come to any conclusion. For instance, in verse, you go back to chapter 18. When it says in verse 11, it says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Is that his initial faith? Or, there's back in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to offer up a sacrifice, that the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know." Well, that angel of the Lord already knew, but because Abraham was faithful, he demonstrated something and it became experiential knowledge. When he says, "Now I know," he could be saying, "I never knew this, and now I'm coming to faith in the God of Israel." Which is seem what the picture is in type here. But it also could be that he is acknowledging the fact that, yeah, look what God had done for Israel experientially, he knows, because he's testifying that what God has done for the nation of Israel. So it can go either way on that. But what I want you to know about him, that we weren't going to go back to Genesis and see, is when Abraham, he had Ishmael, and that was just him trying to help God out. God says, I'm not going to recognize the flesh. I promised you a son through Sarah, and so he has Isaac. When Sarah died years later, Abraham married Keturah, and he had six more children with Keturah. I think it's the the second son to her. He had six sons with her. The second son that he had with her, his name is Midian, and that's where the Midianites came from. So there's a sense in which you think about him, he has some connection to Abraham. Abraham is his father, but he's not the nation of Israel. So he is Gentile in the sense that Israel comes through Isaac, Jacob, and the his name changed to Israel. So Reuel would be a Gentile, or Jethro would be a Gentile, but he's someone who would have some history back to Abraham and could know the true God of Abraham. It also means that Moses... Now, he's of the tribe of Levi. He is an Israeli, but they're distant cousins. Long-distance cousins, but they are distant cousins. So anyhow, this is Moses Reuel who comes to him. When it says in chapter 18 there, verse 1, "And when Jethro, the priest of Midian..." Boy, that catches you. He's a priest of Midian. And like I say, I won't be able to deal whether it's a cultic priest or he was always one who represented the true God. But either way, the fact that he's a priest of Midian, called that over and over again, tells you it's like a window into ancient history. Before the call of, well, he would be from the call of Abraham, but we know from before the call of Abraham that when God was dealing with the Gentiles, we were studying the book of Romans, it says when they knew God. The Gentiles glorified him not as God, they turned to idolatry, and that's when God raised up Abraham. But there is a, every once in a while in the Bible, you see these windows into the ancient world. And you can see, like I said, the heritage of him going back to Abraham, and the possibility he could be a priest of Jehovah, possible. But anyhow, his faith is expressed one way or another when we come down to that verse 11 there in verse 18. But in verse 12, it says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifice for God." And you got Aaron coming out. You got Moses already there. Aaron joins them, the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they actually lined up with Jethro. They allowed to be a part of his sacrifice to God. So he's definitely in faith at this point. But anyhow, you also see the fact that he does sacrifice. Sacrifices in your Bible, like what my point is Aaron is going to become the priest in Israel. There's going to be a priesthood God's going to establish in Israel. But before that, there were already priests in the ancient world. And we know of a priest that showed up in Genesis chapter 14. Remember Melchizedek? That when Abraham came back from the slaughter, the five kings that went against Sodom, and he got Lot back. And it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, came to visit him. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, but he was also king of Salem. And Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. And so there was a, before Abraham, before his descendants, a priesthood and all, there was a king who was a priest in Jerusalem at that time. And so what the Bible doesn't, you know, Hebrews says we don't know where he came from or, you know, what happened to him. It just, he's there. But that just tells you that there are things going on. Sacrifices. The first sacrifice is when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with animal skin to cover their nakedness. They did the fig leaves. God said, that's just your human effort. But it took a blood sacrifice to cover sins of man so that when Cain and Abel were to give a sacrifice, an offering unto God, it says, that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice in that he brought of the first thing of the flock. He offered to God a blood sacrifice. What God set up with the sin of Adam and Eve is that what satisfies him is the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. God accepted his sacrifice, wouldn't accept Cain's sacrifice of just things that he'd grown in the ground, fruit of his labor. So there were these sacrifices. In fact, this one you need to look at, just so I can make a point later. Look at Genesis chapter 8. And this is Noah getting off the ark. It says in verse 20. Genesis, I got you in Genesis. Did I say that? Good. Genesis 8, verse 20. It says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offering on the altar." So there you got Noah coming off the ark, doing a sacrifice, and it's called a burnt offering. And not only on top of that, so my point had been that there's sacrifices before God lines the priesthood of Israel and the sacrifices of Israel and all that, before that's all laid out, these things existed. People were already worshiping God this way. And Noah gets off the ark and he sacrifices a clean animal. Leviticus 20 is when I learned what a clean animal is and what an unclean animal is. But the ancient world knew before God what a clean animal was and what an unclean. Noah was told to take seven of the clean. And whether that's seven pair, I've heard it said seven pair, but I always thought of seven because he's going to kill one as soon as he gets off the ark. So at least three pair left, six. But either way, my point is they knew what a clean animal was. So my point is that when I see the Jethro, priest of Midian, that we're given a picture back in the ancient world of some things that people knew before God reveals it. In fact, in the book of Romans, you read about that one of the chief things that Israel had above everybody else is chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is, the word of God that's back here, the word of God is now given to Israel, and they write it in written form. They have the written word of God. But come over with me to Numbers chapter 22. There's also prophets that are roaming around, and we've talked about him, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to see it. Numbers chapter 22, especially since now you know a little bit about the geography. It says, I'll just start in verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho." So you've seen where they're on the western side. That's west. Always got to get my geography right myself. They're on the western side of the Jordan River. They're in that area of Moab. And it says, "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Ammonites." That's the people above him. "And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian." So he goes to the people south of him. Here's Midian now. And this is, by the way, years later. So the testimony of anybody, them knowing God, they're actually going to side with the people of Moab against Israel. And it says, "And Moab said unto the elders, elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as oxen lick up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Beor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor." Now here's Balaam. He's the son of Beor, but he is from Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people that came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too many for me. Peradventure I would prevail, that we may smite them, that I might drive them out of the land, for I wrought," or I know, "that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the reward of divination in their hand, that they might and they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. Now that means they're going to reward this guy. They're going to pay him to curse Israel. Well, if you read the next three chapters, you find out this guy, every time he speaks, the word of God comes out of him. He is a prophet. He wants to take the money, but because a prophet doesn't control what's coming out of his mouth, God does. And God keeps blessing Israel and cursing Moab. And sure enough, they're going to get destroyed. And they're even going to take that part of that land on the west part of the River Jordan as part of the possessions of Ephraim, Manasseh, Ephraim, half-tribe of Manasseh, who's the other one? Anyhow, so they're going to take that land. But anyhow, what I want you to see in there is there's this guy, Balaam, who's a prophet of God. And you know when it says he's from Pethor, when you trace that, he's over from, Deuteronomy 23 will tell you that's Mesopotamia. That's over toward Babylon. He later moves into Syria area, but he's over in Babylon. You know, when you get to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, doesn't it say there came wise men from the east seeking the Lord? They left when they saw a star being born. 2 years later, they find him in a house as a young child. But there were wise men from the east. There's a testimony out there in Babylon from ancient days that they were able to find the Christ child. Well, that's where Balaam seems to come from. And so there's a knowledge of God. There's a prophet out there. When you hit these words like this, Jethro, priest of Midian, you could study that and see all kinds of different things about the windows into that ancient world. But go back to Exodus 18. That was all just for free. If you would look up all the verses I looked up to see all those things, you'd realize it takes some time, but it just catches your attention. So he comes, and he's coming to Moses. And if you look at verse 6, it reads kind of funny. Verse 5 says this. It says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he was encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law." And so then they start to talk. Well, what happened in verse 6? If you realize, if his name means preeminent, he's an important person. When he travels there, apparently when it says in verse 6, he said unto Moses, he sent representatives to speak for him to Moses, saying, I, your father-in-law, are come to see you. You know, they're camped at the camp, and they see this caravan coming toward them, and these people come, and in the name of Jethro, they said, it's your father-in-law, he's come here to see you. So verse 7 says, "And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him, and asked him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent." That is Jethro's tent. So Jethro sends word, Moses goes out to meet him. And so when you read that, I kept looking at that, trying to figure how that reads that way, but that's apparently what's taking place here. And when you read about Moses there in verse 7, went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, he's someone important. And Moses is acknowledging the importance of this man, not just as a father-in-law, but probably because of the position that he has in Midian. And so Moses goes out and meets him there. Now, out of this whole incident, verse 8 is really the only time you have Moses in this whole thing speaking. Everything seems to be around Jethro and his coming. But now in verse 8 it says, "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and the travail that they had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them." So he gives a testimony of not only the escape from Israel, but the wandering in the wilderness, how God supplied their needs, how they were attacked by Amalek, how God provided victory over Amalek for them. So Moses goes through the story and tells it just in that short incident there in verse 8. The center of all that is that the Lord delivered them. Now, in verse 2, Moses' father-in-law comes with his wife. Verse 3, it says, "And her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom." And why did Moses name the first son Gershom? Well, we saw that in Exodus 2, where it says, I have been an alien in a strange land. So Gershom means stranger. Then in verse 4, it says, "The name of the other was Eliezer, for the Lord God of my father," said he, "was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." It's interesting that when you trace the movement, that Moses has this second son just as he's ready to leave for Egypt. In fact, Jethro gives him his blessings to go back to Egypt to deliver the nation of Israel out, or as he said there, to see his brethren. And then that's a story along as they're going to Egypt. Along the way, this other child that was just born was not yet circumcised. And that's where God threatened the life of Moses until Zipporah finally degrees and circumcises this child. We've talked about that before. But that other child, they're not even in Egypt, but he already names his son Eliezer, "For the Lord God of my father," said he, "was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Everything around here is deliverance. Moses already names his son, "The Lord is my help. He delivered me." You know, those two sons describe the life of Moses. That when it says that he was a stranger, there's a sense in Moses, when he grew up in Egypt, he was a stranger in Egypt. That's where Israel went in the days of Joseph to be protected from the drought. And they multiplied in the land of Egypt. That's not their land. He's a stranger in the land of Egypt. Then he goes out into the wilderness, and he's a stranger in the wilderness. And so all of Moses' life, he's going to die in the wilderness, not go into that promised land. So the first son describes Moses' life, a stranger, an alien, all of his life wandering, just like Abraham did. But he will, in the second coming of Christ, be delivered into that kingdom. And Moses will enter in, and he'll be delivered, not just from Egypt, but from being a stranger in a strange land, he'll go into his land. You know, I won't run through the verses. But Moses' life runs in three sets of 40s. Moses was raised as a son to Pharaoh, even though he was the grandson. He was raised in the palace of Egypt, if you remember how that story goes, for the first 40 years of his life. He was raised as a prince, a would-be king of Egypt. But then when he decides to side with his people and he protects an Israeli from the Egyptians, he has to flee into the wilderness. And he meets Jethro there and marries his daughter and for 40 years leads sheep on the backside of the desert, the Bible tells us. So he spends the next 40 years leading the sheep, leading Jethro's sheep in the wilderness. Then God calls him to go back to Israel and deliver Israel out of Egypt and bring them through the wilderness to the promised land. The last 40 years of Moses' life, he is leading like a king the nation of Israel through the wilderness like a bunch of sheep. And then it'll be Joshua that'll finally enter, they'll enter that land. My point to you is the things that Moses experienced, the first 40 years, the second 40 years, prepared him for that service of God in the last 40 years. A lot of times you go through things in life and you wonder what value they have. God doesn't cause the things to happen, but everything that you experience in life prepares you for further service for the Lord. Just by a practical application here. So that's Moses' testimony. Let's move down to chapter 18 and verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, now here's Jethro, the king of Midian, or the prince, the priest of Midian, acknowledging the God of Israel and saying, blessed be the Lord. See all those capital letters there? Blessed be the Lord God Jehovah of Israel, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. You see the key word here is delivered? God delivered them. That's what the God, what he wanted to make his name known to Israel. He's the deliverer, the Savior. And so he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein thou hast dealt proudly, he was above them. Now that testimony there is Gentiles. In fact, we saw before that Israel, all the plagues God put on Egypt, the Egyptians worshiped those flies, the frogs, all those things that they saw, the River Nile, they worshiped all these things. And God used those things to plague the Egyptians. And there's a verse that says that God judged the gods of Egypt. And here, the priest of Midian is acknowledging that God is above all those gods, that the God of Israel is above them, and wherein they deal proudly. And is that the gods or is that the people? Well, the people are certainly proud of their pagan, idolatrous gods, and he proved that he's above all of them, so that he's actually acknowledging that there is no other gods before God. That's the first commandment given to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. He's acknowledging the God of Israel above all gods. And so he's acknowledging his faith in the true and living God of Israel. He's a Gentile coming to God through the rise of the nation of Israel. Now, this is an important point, but I told you I'm really anxious to get to my last point. On your own, you need to realize, read the last couple verses of Acts chapter 3. Read again Romans chapter 11. And realize there's a difference here, that what you're seeing here a picture of is God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And through the rise of Israel, as God raises up the nation of Israel, protects the nation of Israel, gives them victory through the wilderness, as they come to the Mount of God, they're coming to God, that here Gentiles are coming to faith in God through the rise of Israel. That's different than what's happening today in the age of grace. That's extremely important for you to understand. That what's happening today, as you read Romans chapter 11, it's through the fall of Israel salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through the casting away of the nation of Israel, salvation has come to the world. Something that is so different than what you read in the prophetic program. God's purpose for the nation of Israel is not being fulfilled today. It will be fulfilled when the age of grace is over. The tribulation will come. God will deliver the nation of Israel through that tribulation. And through the rise of Israel, the Gentiles will come to faith. But today in His grace, before that wrath comes, God has turned to us in the riches of His grace to offer us salvation. And what I want you to see is what that salvation is. Exodus chapter 18, verse 12 says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices." So we know he knows something about a burnt offering and sacrifices. And we see that Aaron and the elders came and broke bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They accepted, they acknowledged this as before God. Now, what is a burnt offering? Come over to Leviticus chapter 6. Now, it doesn't matter if in the past Jethro was a pagan priest. He knew what burnt offerings were because of the ancient world. Might have offered it to the wrong gods if he was truly a pagan. But now he's offering it to the God of Israel. He's acknowledging the God of Israel above all gods. So the burnt offering that he's offering here is acceptable to God. And here's what a burnt offering is. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall burning in it." I mean, you lay this, all these parts that they're told to lay, on the altar. It burns all night until the fire is actually in the burnt offering itself. It says, "And the priest shall put on the linen garments and his linen breeches, and shall put on upon his flesh, and take the ashes which the fire hath consumed, and the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar, and he shall put on the put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes out of the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. He shall burn thereupon the fat of the peace offering. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." That altar represents hell and the penalty of hell, fire, judgment. You put the offering unto God on it and it burns, and the fire burns into the offering itself. And then you take the offering away to a clean place. The fire on that altar never goes out. The same thing that the Bible says about hell. Now let's close by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Same death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that provides for Israel salvation is offered to us today by God's grace. And Paul says this, it says, "Walk in love as Christ also loved us." How much did he love us? "And hath given himself for an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That's a burnt offering. That the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for who? For us. He died on the cross as a payment for our sins and offered himself as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God. That after that burnt offering took place, it's called the sacrifice of the peace offering. That through the offering of the burnt offering, there's peace with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, suffered the penalty of our sin. It was so satisfying unto God the Father that there's peace with God now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we saw in Moses' day, is that when Jethro offers that offering, Aaron Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel come with him and enjoy fellowship, breaking of bread with him. There's fellowship. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's peace with God and a fellowship with God between us and God because Jesus Christ died for us. That's the picture of a burnt offering. The fire never goes out. Jesus Christ took that sin upon himself and paid the full, complete price of our sin and then rose from the dead to become our Savior so that we who put our trust in him could have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity to study all kinds of different things as we did today. And certainly, Father, as Jethro comes to acknowledge the true and living God at that time was known as the God of Israel, we today, through the fall of Israel, have had the gospel preached to us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that he gave himself for us, and that was a sweet-smelling savor to you, so that we can have peace with you, everlasting fellowship with you, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's any here that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior today, may they realize they have this opportunity. The work has been done. It's just a matter of them making the choice to believe and be saved. And for us who are saved, we thank you again, Father, for such a precious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.